Ago, we were in the book of James, doesn't it? We're going to go ahead and continue our study on James. And this is the class that we're actually having in people's homes. It's a little bit different format than this, where we actually have discussion and try to work out certain problems using the book of James. And so if you like the study here, then try to get in one of the classes we're having. Drew out of a TARDIS would be a good one if you could do that Tuesday night. And the Baccio's on Thursday night. There's a couple spots open there, too. And the Baccio study starts this Thursday again. We're already through chapter 1, and we're going to finish the book out in 6 weeks there. In James, here's what we've covered so far, just a review. See, the first chapter of James is James gives an outline of certain elements you have to have in your struggles of your life. And if you have those elements, you're going to survive the trial. And you're going to survive it quite well. And then from chapter 2 to the end of the chapter, he starts throwing these applicable tests of that first century that the first century Christians actually faced. And from those, we're in chapter 2. I'll do a review of chapter 1 here. First thing he says that we must face our struggles of life with joy. Chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Before you even worry about what's trying you at the moment, you put it in the joy column, because God believes more in you than you do him. The next point is that we must face our struggles of life with wisdom, 5 through 8 of chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. There's a certain lesson that we can learn in each trial that we have. The third thing is, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1, we must face our struggles with humility, because as the flower of the grass, it shall fade away. Stay low to the ground like the grass. Don't ever try to exalt yourself, because the bigger they are, what? The harder they fall. And the harder you fall, the more chance you have of it breaking you. The next thing is we must face our struggles of life with victory. 1 verse 12. The crown of life which the Lord has given to those who love him. Blessed is the man who endureth temptation. When you endure it, you will receive a victory. You have to know that you are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. The next part, 13 through 15 of chapter 1, we must face our struggles of life with responsibility. Don't go blaming somebody else. Don't you be saying, God, you gave me something I couldn't handle, because there's no temptation taking you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. So you have to have a responsibility going into the struggle. Also, we must face the struggles of life with perspective. 1 verses 16 through 18. We have to be able to stand back and say, this is God's point of view. Every good gift and perfect gift, that good gift and perfect gift is the gift of a trial that God gives. Cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variance, neither shadow of turning. God gave us this trial because it will make us stronger, not to break us, to make us stronger. If you look at who you are and the strength that you've derived, whether you fought cancer, whether you have fought death in your family, personal illness, bankruptcy, whatever it is, when you come out of that struggle, a broken bone heals back 5 times stronger. And that's what God does with the trials of life. You want patience? Lord, give me patience. God gives you trials. You get patience from them. The next thing is we must face the struggles of life with composure. With composure, verses 19 and 20. We also must face the struggles of life with purity. 1 verse 21. Superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Then we also must face the struggles of life with action, 1 verse 22 through 27. Pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep themselves unspotted from the world. So, he tells us things that we have to have in us to deal with the struggles. Joy, wisdom, humility, victory, responsibility, perspective, composure, purity, and action. Now, let's go ahead and apply some. Last time we met, we talked about James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, a test of partiality. We are not to be partial toward anyone. There's a tendency we have in the Lord's church and even out of the Lord's church to form clique groups and to have partiality. If a brother come into your assembly wearing good clothing and a gold ring, and a poor man comes in wearing vile raiment, and you have respect. Why? To who? The man who wears, as the King James says, the gay clothing. That's fancy clothing. That's not the San Francisco style clothing. And he says, and you say to the poor man, stand thou there, sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Absolutely. There's a test of partiality that we covered, and you have to make sure that you pass that test. Now we come to the great test, which we will cover now. James 2, verse 14 through 26, the test of works. The test of works. In 2, verse 14 and following, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? James asked. Even so, faith that hath not works is dead, being alone. Nobody in the ancient world exercise more benevolence in their lifestyle than the Jews. Nobody. I challenge you to go back, look at a culture in the ancient times, and you find one that gave more than the Jews, who took care of their own better than the Jews. You won't find one. You know, while the Stoics of the Greek world taught apatheo in the Greek, apathy is the word we get from it. They taught that if you saw one of your comrades in need, that the best thing to do would be to have apathy, to be disconnected from that. That's the sign of strength. That's what will make you, if you could look at them and wish them well and everything, but not be connected to them. And the worst thing you can do is give, because if you gave, you were being pulled into that misery, and you can't do that. You'll mess up your karma, as they might teach. Well, while they were doing that, the Jews were on the opposite end of the spectrum. This is one of the reasons why the Jewish faith progressed clear through. It just permeated through all cultures, because everyone wants to be part of a group that takes care of their own. I mean, that's why you have families. You can depend on your family most often, your church family. You know, people will come, they will view the church family. If they see that you will take care of people like a family, the church grows as well. And that's why I think God did well by choosing his son to come out of the line of the Jews. It was the right people at the right time for the right reason. No better people than to bring the church out. Deacons, elders, people, systems we have in place today came out of a Jewish people. And the giving we have definitely comes out of it. To the Jew of that time, there were three great practices of righteousness. Here's what they are. In this order, mind you. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. In that order. When they said, this is exactly what Jesus is referring to when he says you practice your righteousness before man. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. The first thing he talks about was almsgiving. When you give your alms, do not be like the hypocrite. When you pray, do not be like a hypocrite. When you fast, do not fast like the hypocrites do. That was what they called carrying out your righteousness. When they said, I'm going to go and practice my righteousness, they said, number one, I'm going to give. That's the best way I can do it. Number two, I'm going to pray. And three, I will fast. That was practicing righteousness to the Jew of the first century and for many centuries. That's why, and it was Jesus who said it was more blessed to give than to receive. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it was that number one, the almsgiving, that they held the very highest of all forms of righteousness. It was the giving of the Jewish mindset that Paul probably had in mind in Galatians 2:10, where it says, they only ask for us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was planning to do. Because in everything that the Jew would carry out, they'd say, remember the poor. And specifically, the poor among the Jewish population. They weren't typically talking about outside of the Jewish nation, but inside of the Jewish people. That's who they focused most of their benevolence to. Here's a quote from Ben Sirach of 150 B.C., big Jewish leader of that day. He said, "Water will quench a flaming fire, and alms will make an atonement for sin." The Jews actually believed by the time Jesus came that your soul, the future of your soul, was in direct connection to whether or not you gave to the poor. And to an extent, they're right. If you think about if you couldn't help a brother or sister in need, if you could find a system in place that kept money in your pocket when you have brothers and sisters in Christ that you know are starving, what does that say? And it was with this mindset that James is addressing the problem. We must remember that this courtesy was extended to the Jews and Jewish conversions and prospects. When Jesus said, talking about love your enemy, they were like, no way. You can forget that guy who says you're a savior. I'm not doing that. That was almost unheard of. And yet we find Jesus saying that very thing. Well, it was not uncommon in the first century church to find brothers and sisters in Christ in need through economic persecution. Extremely tough economic persecution. And the reason why is because the first Christians, where did they come out of? The Jewish faith. And so if you left the Jewish faith, you were put on the renegade list. And from there, they not only would not help you, they would do things to hurt you. They would do things to financially cripple you. The Jewish people would. The first century church, they purposely tried financially breaking the back of the church. Praise God, it didn't work. In fact, anything you work against God isn't going to work in the end. This is what occurred in James chapter 5, verse 4. When James says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed down your fields, which is of you kept back from fraud, crieth. And the cries of them," we're told, "the cries of them who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." You see, some of the things the Jews would do, and remember, this is probably being written in Judea and the areas around Jerusalem, based on the language being used here. It's talking about the area right around Jerusalem. These people, these Christians, would go out and they'd work all day, and they couldn't afford a lawyer. Okay, so they'd work all day, and then the Jewish man would say, "Well, I'm not going to pay you now. What about my family? I worked all day for you. You're not going to pay me? Go ahead, sue me." Because he knew there were laws on the books. And James is saying, these cries have reached unto God, and pow, right in the kisser. God's going to get you for that. You do not mess with the people of God. But the Jews, oh, it was terrible. Go back and read about the persecutions. Usually it was the Jews, the synagogue of Satan, as John in Revelation would call them. The synagogue of Satan. Instead of the assembly of the Lord, it's the synagogue of Satan. That's what he called them, because they would go, and they were the ones who led the persecution. They would literally go and say, "There's a Christian right there," when they outlawed Christianity. They would go out and say, "Right over there, there's a Christian, there's a Christian." Many of the Christians who died were pointed out by the Jews. That's how angry they were. And to economically persecute the church was quite common. Many of the Christians during this time were being cut out of their inheritance, and there were laws actually passed in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Imagine if you woke up and there was a new law you saw on television that said, if you are a member of the Church of Christ, there's a new law, you can't own property in Jerusalem. Wow. Why? Because we're going to take it from you. And that's exactly what they did. That's what they're talking about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. He says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." If you were a Christian in the first century and you left the Jewish faith, you were cut out of the inheritance, They passed laws that said you couldn't own property, and they tried to find any way they could to throw you in jail and to beat you up publicly, to intimidate you, to try to crush the church. And God says, no way, it's not going to happen. That which you, if you try to crush the impossible item, the stone which the builders rejected, the same hath become the head of the corner. It came back and ground the Jews to powder. God carried out judgment on them. But what did they do to take care of these Christians? Well, these brothers and sisters in the first century, they were so much in need. I mean, doesn't it break your heart to think that you had brothers and sisters in Christ that they completely took all their property away and left them literally with one change of clothes or half naked on the street and say, you come back to Judaism or we're going to leave you here? How would you like to make that decision? That'd be tough, wouldn't it? And then you go out and get a job and you're trying to make the ends meet and you're trying to feed your family, and then some rich guy says, go ahead and sue me. And you couldn't go do anything about it. You worked all day for free and maybe watched some of your kids die of starvation. That's a terrible, terrible thing. And this is what was going on in the first century church. The Jews were being economically hostile to the Christians. And they were trying to send a message to the world, don't leave the Jewish faith. Well, if they could send a message to the world by persecuting the Christians economically, then Christian brothers and sisters in Christ could send a message to the world, we're going to take care of our own. That's why they were selling all their possessions. That's why Barnabas could sell everything he had and lay it at the feet of the apostles and say, listen, here it all, use it for the church. And that's why God was so angry when Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie and say, well, this is all of it. And they opened up an IRA down at Scottrade, and God said, you can forget that. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. And they both died on the spot. You couldn't trust him anymore. And James is saying that it's a must to take care of the brothers and sisters in need. It is a test of works. A test of works. All the great words and intentions are no good if they do not move us to action. Faith without works is dead, always has been, always will be. If you have a workless faith, you don't have the right faith. In fact, James will go on to say, yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. And think about what he says. There are those in the church, and this is true today. They see a brother or sister in need, and they think we got to go have a committee with the elders meeting, or we got to go write somebody else. You always, yeah, notice that? There's people who will go and get somebody else to meet a need they can meet. And that is not the faith that God talks about. I know of a church that has about 50 people in it. And this church has over $500,000 sitting in the bank. $500,000 their building is paid for. They're taking enough money to support their preachers. They got $500,000 in the bank. And you know what? They don't support one foreign mission anywhere in the world. They're not having a soup kitchen. God has blessed them, and they're trying to hang on to this, and they're not helping. And let me tell you, that's faith without works right there. That is faith without works in the ugliest sense of the word. I remember a brother went and spoke with them. I remember there was a brother within the congregation that said, listen, you know, I heard about these starving Christians in Orissa. In India, I heard about these Christians. Can we send something there? Well, we better hang on to this money because we don't know what's coming up. Yeah, you do. And it's not good. Trust me. God has a special gift for this congregation. He's blowing their light out. And they're completely ineffective. That congregation used to be over 150. And it used to be over 200. And it used to be over 250. Guess what's happening? It's going down, 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 down. The more they hang on to, the less they have. Whoever's there last is going to be a very rich man or woman. They want to have a faith that's feeling-based instead of action-driven. They want to have a speaking faith and not a moving faith. Ask yourself, how many times have you seen where somebody says, well, that's terrible about what's happened here. That's terrible. This is awful. Let me go find somebody to do something about it, when we could have been the one who did something about it. You can say all the prayers that you want. You can say all the kind words of encouragement that you want. You can say what you would like to do. You can say all that you want about all the options. You can say that you're sorry about all that you want, but that's all it is talk. Talk, 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 talk. Don't ever be one of those people, ever. James is saying, you see that, you run. You flee from that. Be a person, be a doers of the word, not hearers only. And not speakers only of the word. Stop waiting for someone else to do the work and get busy. Stop thinking that you can have a living faith apart from works of faith, because you can't. I can't. Nobody can. Nobody's fooling God. In the history of all mankind, God's not going to say on the day of judgment, you know what? I misjudged you. God's not going to say that. God is dead on, accurate like a laser. He knows exactly what's been going on. The demons of Satan, the ones who are reserved in everlasting chains under the judgment of the great day, you know what? They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They said, you're the Christ, Luke 4:41. And the demons were coming out of many, crying out and saying, you're the Son of God. And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because what does it say? They knew he was the Christ. The demons knew. They knew exactly who Jesus was. They could testify to who he was. They believed. They knew who he was. And you know what? All it did was result in trembling. The demons believe, but they were not committed. You see, you can't have the right belief and then not be committed. You can't have it. Is James saying that faith is expressed that faith is expressed only verbally, that it's the wrong kind of faith? Is it possible that's what you're saying, James? A workless faith. Many years ago, there was a young boy, I believe this was during the Depression, and he went to the store to get a couple dozen eggs for his widowed mother and his hungry siblings. And while he was carrying them out of the market, he tripped and fell and broke all but one of the eggs. Just all over the sidewalk, all over him. And he tried not to cry. He didn't want to draw attention to himself. It was embarrassing, but he didn't want to cry, because when he thought of his mom and his brothers and sisters at home, that this is what they were going to eat for the next day, you know, he started to shake his lip a little bit and get kind of sad. And people came over and picked him up and said, well, that's just too bad. You know, one of them said, I'm sorry that you fell and made such a mess. And another one says, I'm sorry you're going to have to go home and explain to your mother about these couple dozen broken eggs. And another person said, I'm sorry that you got egg all over your clothes. And finally, this old man pulled out a 25 cents out of his pocket. And he says, I hear I pulled out 10, 25 cents of sorry. How much does anybody want to match me here? You see, everybody wanted to talk about broken eggs, but only one wanted to do something about it. And we can't be that type of people. We have to be the ones who reach into our pocket to a brother or sister who's truly in need and pull it out and say, I have $5 of sorry. How much do you have? And there are brothers and sisters, and I want to say, for the most part, you know, I don't really see very often those needs come up in the church here. Usually, you compare them to needs of brothers and sisters overseas. That's where you see the big one. But things like that can happen here as well. And you have to be willing to reach into your pocket and say, I got 25 cents worth of sorry. And then encourage your brothers and sisters to reach into their pockets too. But if you're still not convinced, James says, that faith apart from works is dead, being alone, James says, I got a couple of examples for you. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son, Isaac, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was imputed him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Well, just in case, James is saying, you're not convinced, let's go back into history and pull out two major accounts of the scripture. Abraham is the first one, and then Rahab is the second. The first one is the father of all Jews. And by the way, James is writing to Christians of the first generation who came out of the Jewish faith. James, servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Yeah, that's right. Jewish converts who spread out in Acts chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. So he's writing to people who are very familiar with Judaism. And so the father, Abraham, that's what they call it, our father, came out of the Jewish faith. They knew who he was. And so he goes back into history and says, look at Abraham. He offered his son Isaac upon the altar. Now, he did so thinking that God would bring him back from the dead. Remember that? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. It actually says that Abraham, when he went up to that spot to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, that he was believed God would raise him from the dead. Why? Because God gave him a promise beginning in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, that he will make him a great nation. He will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse thee. He'd be numbered as the stars in the sky, the sands of the sea. I mean, through him, all nations would be blessed. Wow, that's an incredible package, God. And guess what? He believed God would do that. And so, Abraham was not a man of faith. He was not a man of faith, not in word, but in action. He had a faith that was in action. He was told to leave his homeland and his father's house and the rest of his family and go into a land that he did not know. And he did. If you look at the end of chapter 13 of Genesis, as soon as he left Lot and all four of those things were complete, God said, look, north, south, east, and west, all this is yours. You did what I asked you to. You're right on track to be the person through whom all nations of the world will be blessed. And we know that was through faith, the father of all faith. He went and rescued Lot and his family and was blessed by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, as a man with a future. This required a tithe of recognition, and he did. And he was told his heir would be born to an aged wife through his aged loins, and that was done through natural biological means, and he did. There's three deads. Then he was told to circumcise this heir as a sign of the sanctification of the future people that were to come, and he did. Everything he was asked to do, he did. He just didn't say, well, you know, I think I'll do it. Well, I recognize that God said that. He did. He had a doing faith. He could have simply said, well, I believe, but from his actions, we could see he believed. That's how you know. He was a man of a living faith. And then you had Rahab. She's a prostitute. She was a woman that turned good and was interwoven into the genealogical line of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1. Obed begat Jesse, Jesse begat David. And now you know the rest of the story from the book of Ruth. She was the mother of Boaz. What a change in a life. But why is she an example of faith? Because when messengers, spies came in and said, we're going to bust this place up, God is bringing these walls down, she could have said, I believe. No, here's what she did. Ooh, I believe. And she said, I better help you because I believe what you say is true. And she led them out another way. They went back, brought a message, came back, marched around the city, blew a trumpet, walls fell, and guess what? She had a little thread dangling out of hers. She didn't die. And she went on to be interwoven into the line of Christ. Everybody knew who Rahab was when he says this. What greater examples could have he given? Abraham and Rahab, two people who could have just said, but instead they did. Faith without works is dead, being alone. But it almost seems like a contradiction with this Abraham issue. Because in Romans chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, for the Calvinist out here, for if Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to boast of, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God and was imputed to him for righteousness. And in Galatians 3, 6, Paul says the same thing. He says, even so, Abraham believed God and was reckoned in him for righteousness. And now James saying, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Wait a second. This one was justified by works, James says, and Paul says he wasn't justified by works twice. Well, I guess the Bible contradicts itself, doesn't it? No. Any contradiction you ever find in the Bible occurred between here and here. Never between Genesis and the maps. And always from the right ear and the left ear. And if you're missing an ear, it's between where your right ear was and where your left ear should have been. It's right there in our head. You see, Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, that's what they're talking about. It says this in Genesis 15, 1 through 6. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir. But the one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he, 15 verse 6, here it is, he believed in the Lord and was reckoned to him for righteousness. He believed him. And so this is what James and Paul are speaking about in these three verses, yet they seem to be contradicting. It was Abraham's belief in God that was counted to him for righteousness, not his works. He believed God. He believed that God was going to bless him. And apart from the scripture to us in 15 verse 6, if I ask you, apart from 15 verse 6, how do you know that he believed God? You're going to have to give me some examples, aren't you? You see, the Bible, you only know that he believed God by what came after. There were things that came after that. Abraham believed the promise of God that he would have a child in his old age, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Did a little bird tell him that? Is that how you know? Did you get an email from some secret saint somewhere? No. You look at the examples in the Bible, and you see that he believed God. It was through his works of faith that point out that he trusted the promise. The first two examples from Galatians and Romans are in contrast to the works of the law. You see, Paul's trying to show that Abraham was a child of God before the law was even there. The law wouldn't be on the scene for 430 years. There was no law. So how could he be justified by the works of the law? Whereas James takes the same example and proves a different point. That he has works of faith. It's not works of the law, it's works of faith. And this is the point that James is making. One scripture making two different points. And we're somewhere in between. See, you're not going to be justified in the end because of what you did. But it's because of what Jesus did, you're going to be justified in the end. Therefore, you live a life of respect unto the Father. See, it's what you're looking at for works. Things that you do should be works of faith. Things that you should do is because you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you go help a brother or sister in need, how'd they become a brother or sister in need? Through a common father. They were both immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. You're in the same covenant. You have to help family. Why do you want to help them? Because you're both in the same covenant. Both of it points to the Father. You have works of faith. But if you think you became a brother or sister in Christ because of works, no. They're two different works. Works of the law and works of faith. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For, meaning because, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we were before ordained to walk in them. He created you a new creature to act like a new creature. Why, you mean he sanctified me to live a sanctified life? Yes. Now, what would you rather have? You must live a sanctified life before Jesus makes you special, or Jesus will make you special, and now you live special. I'm choosing plan B, because plan B is plan A in my book. Forget that plan. The Jews had centuries, and they couldn't master that one. How could I come by and do any better? Only Jesus could master that one. That's why he had to be the one who died. And so that leaves you with this question here. How are you doing on your test of works? We had test of partiality last time. Now it's time for the test of works. Are you ready to meet the challenge? There's a lot of things that need to be done. There's a lot of works. There's a lot of brothers and sisters that you can help. How are you doing on that? Well, I'll let you think about that while we stand and sing.